May only the truth be spoken, and may only the truth be heard. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. This morning's reading from Micah 4 contains what is probably the most famous of all prophecies and all metaphors for the ending of war and the beginning of lasting peace. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The prophet Micah lived and prophesied around 750 to 690 BC, about the same time as the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah was from the city of Jerusalem, but Micah was from Moresheth, a Judean village to the southwest of Jerusalem, situated on the border of the Philistine territory of Gath. Now, you've heard of the place called Gath. You've heard about it in the story of David and Goliath. Remember, he is Goliath of Gath. And Gath still exists today, and you've heard of Gath as well. Today it's called Gaza. It's ironic, and perhaps deeply hopeful, that the greatest of all prophecies of peace comes from a place that has seen the movement of armies and continual violence through the centuries and millennia right up to the present day. Micah's prophecies start with oracles of judgment on Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, and Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. Micah expresses the Lord's deep concern over the plight of the oppressed lower classes in both nations and prophesies the imminent destruction of Israel at the hands of the Assyrians and the destruction of Judah, which will take place ultimately at the hands of the Babylonians. Despite such oracles of judgment and war, we find in chapter 4 that the whole tone of the prophecy changes, and it changes into a profound vision of hope. Micah looks beyond the imminent catastrophe to the last days when the Messiah comes and his kingdom is established. In Micah chapter 4, verse 1, we are told that during the time of the Messiah, that all the peoples of the world, that is all the Gentiles, will stream to the temple in Jerusalem. And the temple in Jerusalem was the place where Jews believed God dwelt among his people. Micah tells us that the peoples of the world will stream to the temple and that they will ask the God of Jacob to teach them his ways. In Micah chapter 4, verse 2, we also read that God's law, that is, the scriptures, will go out from Jerusalem to the whole world. And then in Micah chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, we are told that ultimately the Lord will bring about a time of shalom, a time of peace. And this is what we read there. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig trees, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. At the beginning of the next chapter, chapter 5, Micah will tell us that this Messiah, this ruler through whom God will do all of this, will be born in Bethlehem. As Christians, we see that this is Jesus. And this transforms all our understanding of Micah's prophecy. For instance, when we read that all the peoples will come to Zion, the temple where God dwells among his people, we see this as a prophecy of the people of the world coming to Jesus. Jesus, who has been revealed as the true temple, the one in whom God has come to dwell among all of humanity. And when we read that the people will stream or flow to this true temple, It is significant that the verb to stream is from the Hebrew word for river, nahar. Here Christians see a profound and beautiful allusion to the waters of baptism, the new covenant through which all peoples are invited to come to Jesus. And when we read of the law going out to all the world, we see Micah prophesying the Holy Scriptures going throughout the world and being translated into every language and every tongue imaginable. But ultimately, Micah is telling us that it will only be under the rule of Jesus the Messiah that God's shalom, God's peace, will be established and war will be no more. War is so much a part of the sinful fallenness of the human condition that it will take nothing less than the death of the Son of God on the cross to end war forever. And Scripture tells us that such profound and total peace, such true shalom, will only come in its fullness at the consummation of all time and history, at the final resurrection, when all creation is made new. In Revelation 22, we read, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any more curse." This is good news, for it tells us not to despair. In Christ, God has acted definitively against evil, so that war and all forms of brutality and violence will not have the final word. But this does not mean that we just wait passively for the last day. As God's people, we are called to cooperate with God's saving and peaceful purposes in the here and now. We are called to be ambassadors of God's kingdom of peace. We are called to be peacemakers by the one who said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." Knowing that God is ultimately sovereign over evil is not meant to make us complacent. Quite the reverse is true. This knowledge should give us hope and courage in opposing seemingly unstoppable and intractable evils such as the existence of war. And so you might ask, how does our observance of Remembrance Day or our observance of this week, which contains Remembrance Day, fit into all of this? Well, I believe strongly that remembrance is basic and essential in the work of peacemaking, because real peacemaking requires the gift of memory. One of the symptoms of our human fallenness is that we constantly run the risk of developing spiritual amnesia. And if our memories are not accurate, or if we forget altogether, we will forget the true horror and cost of war, and we run the risk of glorifying war. Make no mistake, the glorification of war is a kind of idolatry. True remembrance cannot glorify the violence and brutality of war. Remembrance can certainly honor courage, duty, and selflessness. In other words, the good that exists in the midst of evil. But it does not glorify war itself, because true remembrance reminds us of the death-dealing cost of war. Remembrance Day is different for each of us because all of us have different memories. Someone who has served in a war or who has lost a loved one in war will experience remembrance in very different ways from me. I would like, however, to share some of my own experiences and reflections on remembrance, trusting that some of my memories and responses will trigger or remind you of some of your own. So, remembrance. What's the first thing that pops in your mind? Well, for me and for many of us, I think the first image that comes to my mind is the First World War. After all, Remembrance Day was first held to commemorate the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month, the armistice when the guns of Western Europe fell silent. This was my grandparents' war, World War I, the Great War, or ironically, the war to end all wars. It makes me think of cenotaphs and monuments with column after column after column of names, all young men, the flower of a generation cut down, the terrible suffering of Europe, and the suffering of Canada, a young, sparsely populated country who lost proportionately a large percentage of our youth. So many of our future leaders, those who were needed by this young country, were gone. It was the war of trenches, mud, gas warfare, and profound and utter waste. Like so many of us, there are family stories. Three of my mother's uncles were casualties. My brother Len is named after one of them. Our paternal grandfather served as a medical doctor on the front. He came back, but his health was never the same. He died when our father was just 16. And then remembrance makes me think of World War II. I'm a baby boomer, and I grew up in the shadow of the Second World War. It was my parents' war. This war, to those of us who can't quite call ourselves pacifists, seems to be the closest thing I know to fulfilling the strict conditions of St. Augustine of Hippo's doctrine of a just war. But of course, the cost was horrific. In concentration camps and in the carpet bombing of cities by both sides, civilians were targeted in a way which was unprecedented. Over the years, members of this parish who served in the military, or who as civilians lived through things such as the Blitz, or who came to this country as war brides, have honored me by telling me some of their stories. And there have been extraordinary stories that I have heard from members of this parish. For my brothers and I, Remembrance Day was touched by our awareness that our mother's first husband, a navigator in the RCAF, had died in service. I remember as a child watching the Remembrance Day service from Ottawa on TV with my mother and being acutely aware of the reality of a loss which had happened a dozen years before I was born. I remember vividly feeling so sorry about that loss, but also being aware of the mystery and paradox that without that tragic death, I would never have been born. The reality of World War II is also brought home to my brother and I daily, and our wives, in the presence of our Belgian war bride aunt, our father's sister-in-law, who lives in Tabor and who is a big part of our lives. For of course, God is able to bring good out of evil things. After all, that's what the cross proclaims. Remembrance also reminds me of the Korean veterans who are so often overlooked. Without Remembrance Day observances, I think that the Korean veterans among us and the horrors of that war would be forgotten altogether. Then I think of Canadian peacekeepers wounded and killed on duty. There is a distinguished legacy of Canadian peacekeepers serving under the flag of the United Nations in places such as Cyprus, the Middle East, Rwanda, Bosnia, and others. Last night after the evening service, I had a member of the parish came up to me and said, he said, I know if it's Canadians, you forget it. He said, but I wish you'd mentioned Vietnam. So I'm going to mention it. And I remember years ago, towards the end of that war, a friend who was from England was visiting after having visited California, and she was up in Canada, and she said, I don't know what it is about the States. I noticed so many amputees down there. And, yeah. And the terrible, terrible legacy of that war lives on, of course. And then there are memories of Afghanistan. Those are fresh memories. Week by week in this place, we prayed for family members of our parish who were serving tours of duty there. And thank God that those for whom we prayed returned. But of course, there were many young Canadians who did not, including Nicola Goddard, a young woman who grew up as a member of St. Barnabas' Church in Calgary and was the first Canadian woman to be killed in combat. Remembrance Day also reminds me, and I suspect many of us, of last year's shooting of Corporal Nathan Cirillo, who was killed while standing guard at the Cenotaph in Ottawa. Judith and I were in Toronto at the time. On Remembrance Sunday, just a few weeks after that tragic shooting, and basically exactly a year ago, we worshipped at St. Paul's Church on Bloor Street. Before the service, there was a march past up Bloor Street by a regiment of Canadian soldiers. We were struck by the presence of other armed soldiers standing at the curb, observing the crowds and guarding the marching soldiers from possible attack. How sad that such a thing was necessary. And this year, during the week of Remembrance Day 2015, we are reminded of and continue to pray for those who serve in Syria and Iraq. We remember pilots, trainers, and medical personnel. I understand the need to resist ISIS and acknowledge the evil which lies at the heart of their hate-filled ideology. But we are becoming increasingly aware that Iraq and Syria are complicated places. And it must be said in humility that groups like ISIS are to a great extent the result of the Western powers' invasion of Iraq. These are some of the things and some of the people who come into my thoughts and my prayers during a remembrance service. These are some of the images and memories I have when the bugle plays the last post, or when the pipes play the flowers of the forest. Such thoughts spur me to pray for peace and resolve to do what is in my power to do to work for peace. Peace in my family, in the church, in my circle of friends, in my country, in the world. For anything that encourages justice and mercy in the world is a force for peace. For instance, I believe that our parish's sponsoring of members of a family of Syrian refugees is an act which encourages peace. For anything that builds relationships and friendships and which rescues individuals and families from situations of danger, violence, poverty, desperation, and injustice, has to be a force that works for good and for peace. During this week of remembrance, my prayer is that God would rescue us from amnesia, and that we might truly remember and act on those memories. By God's grace, may each of us be true ambassadors of Jesus, the Prince of Peace. May we cooperate with his saving purposes in living truly peaceful and peacemaking lives. May we walk with him in the path of peace. By his grace, may we never lose hope until that day when our Lord Jesus is revealed in his glory as the Messiah, the Christ, who alone can ensure that they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Alleluia.